One of the most thrilling and exciting seasons of my life was when I was engaged to be married. And there's not much that can get you as excited, more excited than your own impending marriage, as I'm sure many of you who have been engaged or married can attest to. For me, this season took place about 6 years ago now. God had brought a young woman into my life who he allowed me to fall madly in love with. And I was convinced that I wanted to marry Angela. And so when I built up my courage and I got down on my one knee and popped the question, and she said yes, and you could say I was ecstatic, right? Over the next 5 months, we excitedly planned and prepared for our big day. And if you knew us then, you probably could visibly see the hearts floating around our heads. This season truly was one of the most exciting and thrilling times of my life. However, one of the most annoying and frustrating times of my life was when I was engaged to be married. Not because I was getting cold feet or having second thoughts. No, on the contrary, I was absolutely convinced that I wanted to marry Angela. The problem was, we weren't married yet. Right? We were fully committed to getting married and getting married soon. We had set a date, but we couldn't be fully committed in the ways that all actually married people are. And you can read between the lines there. But 5 months wasn't that long of a time. It was a pretty short engagement. But it felt long. It felt like an eternity. It was difficult to be ready to be married, but not be married yet. So while engagements are exciting, they can also be trying. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ today, in a very real sense, it is like we are in the midst of an engagement season. It's like we are engaged to be married and waiting with anticipation for our wedding day. It's an exciting season. It is thrilling to be saved. There are many blessings that God has poured out on us. But it is also a trying season. We are all still waiting on our Savior's return to earth and waiting on our completed salvation, waiting on the glories of heaven, waiting to see justice carried out on earth. Some days can be pretty easy to wait, and others can be really hard to keep waiting. It is in the midst of the sufferings that we go through, and the sin in our lives, and the trials, and the tragedies of our world. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as our King reigning now in heaven, but we are still waiting on Him and His kingdom to come and reign in power on the earth. And there's tension there. Today, we're going to study a passage in the Gospel of Luke together that I believe captures this tension. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we'll be starting in verse 20 today. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you, it will be on page 876. 876, we'll get you to Luke 17, verse 20. And I think this passage will encourage us today. It will warn us. And really, it will help us prepare for Jesus' return as we live in this exciting yet trying season of history. Okay, so before we see what Jesus has to say about all this, I want to begin, as I always do, by praying for our time. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing on this time as we look into these pages, into these words that you have given us. We pray that we would be challenged today, that our hearts would be changed by what we read, by what we hear. Help us to leave here as people that are ready and committed to your kingdom. We pray these things. I pray as I speak that my words would disappear and you would appear this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today's account in Luke 17 takes place in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it's toward the end of his time on earth. As we've seen recently, the cross was rapidly approaching for Jesus. And we keep seeing increasingly ominous opposition to him and to his ministry. And the Pharisees were one such group of religious teachers who frequently opposed Jesus. We've seen this time and time again. The Pharisees are going to lead off this passage by asking Jesus a question. They say this in verse 20. Or they say, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them. Okay, so stop there. We don't know if the Pharisees were trying to trap or trick Jesus with this question. We just don't know. Perhaps they were genuinely curious and wondered what Jesus thought. Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Whatever the case was, the kingdom of God was a hot topic in Jesus' day, mainly because Israel's kingdom was pretty much non-existent at this time. They were currently under the mighty thumb of Rome, subjugated and oppressed. But God had promised, that he had promised through prophets, that he would bring his own kingdom to earth one day. So they were waiting for this, and people naturally wondered when and where and how this would happen. When will it take place? Now, the kingdom of God, just to remove confusion, the kingdom of God very simply refers to the rule or the reign of Christ or of God. Okay? Graham Goldsworthy says the kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the kingdom in a nutshell. Okay? So, if you, through faith, are one of God's people and you worship Jesus as your king, then you are part of the kingdom of God. Okay? It's come to your heart. Jesus rules a spiritual kingdom over people's hearts now. He reigns over us. But as you can easily tell, there is much in our world that doesn't seem to be under his rule. Right? Under his sovereign care, yes, absolutely. But Jesus' kingdom has not yet fully come on earth. I think we can all see that. This was just as readily apparent in Jesus' day. People were anxiously awaiting more. And Jesus talked about the kingdom of God a lot. So he obviously had an opinion. So the Pharisees inquired, Jesus answered. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, for an already confusing topic, this was somewhat of a cryptic answer. But it has a pretty simple point, which is this. First point in your notes. Jesus' coming kingdom is not observable now, but it is already accessible. Okay, the kingdom of God is not entirely observable now, but it is accessible or available now. Read with me again what Jesus says. Verse 20 into 21. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So Jesus made it clear, the kingdom's not coming in observable ways, because most people in Jesus' day thought that it would be. They thought it would be highly observable and visible and obvious that it was there. They expected a powerful and flashy deliverer to arise one day to save their people, and that this charismatic leader, without a shadow of doubt, would be the Messiah. They would know it. This man is the Messiah, the Christ. And they thought that this man would lead them into battle and war against their enemies. They thought that Rome would surrender before their fearless Messiah. And then they expected to see a kingdom set up. A kingdom with a messianic king physically reigning in Palestine, with a physical palace and a physical throne and a physical crown and a physical scepter. But then Jesus came along and said, yeah, you're not going to see all those things. At least right now. Because the kingdom was not coming in ways to be observed. The kingdom would not be flashy. It would not be very impressive. At least at first. In fact, it was already there, and they hadn't even noticed it yet. Do you see that? Verse 21, it says, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or within you, or among you." What did Jesus mean by this? Well, think about it. It doesn't seem like he could truthfully say the kingdom was within the Pharisees, does it? That wouldn't make sense. The best translation seems to be that the kingdom is in the midst of you or among you. In other words, in some sense, the kingdom is already here. That's what he's telling them. Now, I think you'll know the answer to this question. In what way was the kingdom already there? Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Jesus was there. Right there, in their midst, among them, was their king. He didn't look like a king, so it wasn't readily observable. But from their perspective, from another perspective, I mean, Jesus as a man was right there in front of them, and he was observable. Right there, physically there, in their presence. And he kept telling people, "Have faith in me, repent of your sins." And if they did so, the kingdom was available to them. It was, at that time, within their grasp. Jesus would come and he would reign over their hearts as their Lord. Now, when you understand this, you can see how ironic and tragic it was for the Pharisees. They wanted to see the kingdom, but they were looking right at it. Thus, Jesus, "Behold, look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Wake up, look at me." Okay, you're not going to see a war or a throne or a crown right now, but you can set your eyes upon your king. I'm bringing the kingdom. Now, for us, we may have even less to physically see today. But the kingdom is still readily available to us. Because Jesus has come, the kingdom of God is already here on earth. Jesus can be our Savior and our Lord and our King right now in the present. And as Jesus says in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It might not be observable. It might not be visible. But don't miss it. The kingdom of God is available to you right now. Now you may think, okay, I'm starting to get this. I get the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Jesus rules over our hearts and we obey him as our king. I understand that. But is that all the kingdom of God is? Is there any more to it than that? And the answers are no, this is not all it is. And yes, there is more to it. Because when Jesus said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, there was a sense in which the kingdom was here. But there was also another sense in which it wasn't yet. There was still more of the kingdom to come. Back in Luke 13, if you remember, Jesus told a bunch of parables about the kingdom of God. And he said the kingdom was like mustard seed or yeast within a dough. Which taught us that the kingdom grows, it expands exponentially, but that it comes little by little. Right? There is a present aspect to the kingdom, but there is also a future aspect to the kingdom. It's already here, but also not yet. Inaugurated, but not consummated. Not everything is as it should be yet. The kingdom is available, though not observable now, but one day will be much more. One day, the coming of Jesus' kingdom will be very obvious. And one day, the coming of Jesus' kingdom will be very obvious to everyone. After answering the Pharisees' question, Jesus turned to address his disciples. And maybe as they heard him talk to them, it raised questions in the disciples' minds. Besides, the coming kingdom had big implications for them as well. The same goes for us. It has big implications for us as his followers. So look at what Jesus told them. Verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Now, Son of Man, is Jesus referring to himself in third person? The Son of Man will have his day one day. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus will return one day? Many of you would quickly answer, "Yes, of course I do. I believe Jesus is coming back." But do you really believe Jesus is coming back one day? That he will return personally to earth, visibly, gloriously, that you will see him face to face. You will see him with your own eyes. Maybe even one day while you're still alive, this will happen. Most people in our world would completely scoff at this. This whole idea. And I have a feeling that if we're honest, many in the church would as well. It just doesn't seem that real to us. We can't picture it. But it will be real. It'll happen. It'll be as real as every story on every news outlet every day. Imagine how they're going to report it. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Do you believe that? If you do, it should radically affect your life. It's going to happen, whether you like it or not. But in the meantime, which can sure feel like an awfully long meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we are inundated with temptations to sin, with guilt, despair from our sins that we commit. In the meantime, we see and experience the numerous ways that sin has ravaged our world. In the meantime, our news outlets are flooded with pain, and tragedy, and death. In the meantime, wars abound, cancer spreads, the worldwide church is persecuted, babies are murdered, corruption spreads, planes crash, loved ones pass away. And we groan under the weight of all that. We groan longing and waiting for deliverance. We all anticipate certain days in the future, don't we? What days are you looking forward to right now? If you look ahead on your calendar, maybe you're looking forward to a holiday you're going on soon. Maybe you just got back from a holiday and you're already looking forward to the next one. Perhaps you're looking forward to your birthday or someone else's party. Maybe you're looking forward to a long weekend coming next week, or Thanksgiving, or Christmas, another holiday. Some of you are looking forward to graduation a bunch, I bet. Others are looking forward to retirement. Whatever the case may be, given the state of our world and the pain and the suffering in our lives, should we not all the more be longingly looking forward to Christ's return? Christ prophesied that these days would come. Right here, verse 22. It says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." In our impatience, sometimes we can be susceptible to being deceived. Hence Jesus' warning in verse 23. It says, "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." Okay? There have been so many wrong predictions about Jesus' return over the years. And over the centuries, there have been many people either claiming to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, or people claiming to know who the Christ is. And that he'd supposedly come back. I'm taking a church history course right now. Trust me, history repeats itself. Jesus was right. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. Essentially, don't let yourself be deceived. Don't be gullible. Okay? So we wonder then, and then how are we supposed to know for sure when Christ comes back? How can we be sure to recognize the true Christ when he comes? I mean, we haven't actually seen him with our own eyes. How will we recognize him? How will we know he's there? We might even start worrying, what if we miss him? What if we don't notice his return? You ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered whether you could perhaps miss Jesus' coming? Maybe that he'd return in some remote corner of the world. Maybe that he'd be disguised. Maybe that he'd go by a different name, or you just wouldn't recognize him. Well, Jesus reassures us here. You won't be able to miss him. You won't be able to miss him when he returns. His return will be obvious. He'll be instantly recognizable, and every eye will see him. Read with me again. The end of verse 23, it says, "Do not go out and follow them." Verse 24, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." You're not going to miss it. Okay, his return will be like lightning flashing across the entire sky. You know how when during a big storm, intense lightning storm, lightning can light up your whole house? It's like in the middle of the night, lightning flashes, and it could be like it might as well be daylight in your house for a split second. I've experienced the power of lightning firsthand a couple of times. I'm sure you probably have too. Never been struck by it, don't worry. But once my family was at a Christian campground in a little cabin when a severe thunderstorm rolled through in the middle of the night. And the wind and the rain were powerful. But nothing was like the lightning and the thunder. When the storm was right over our heads, there was no pause between the flash and the boom. Nothing. No seconds to count. The lightning would flash blindingly, lighting up the whole room like the sun, and instantaneously an ear-shattering crack and roar would follow. It's kind of scary. Powerful. Lightning is sudden and it is powerful. And above all, it is very obviously visible. It is noticeable. Okay? If lightning flashed across the entire sky above you, you would notice it. Even if you're blind, you'd hear the thunder, right? And this is what Jesus says his return will be like. He'll be awesomely, instantaneously, powerfully, unmistakably, universally revealed in glory. Cyril of Alexandria says, at the end time of the world, Jesus will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. So don't be led astray by end times naysayers or wannabe prophets or fake Christs. We will know Christ when we see him. Okay? We won't miss his return. Guaranteed. Now, for Jesus' disciples, as they heard these words, might have been a little bit confused because they were under the impression that Jesus' reign would begin any day now, that he'd just snap his fingers and start his campaign as king. But they were wrong. That wasn't Jesus' plan. So Jesus told them what would have been a surprising fact for them, that there was something that had to happen first. Before he would come as king, there was a condition that had to be met, a precursor to his return. In verse 24, we see it. Or verse 25, sorry, but start in verse 24. It says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's pretty easy to see the point from verse 25. The coming of Jesus' kingdom had to be preceded by his suffering. Jesus' suffering had to come before, it had to precede Jesus' kingdom. Before he could become the conquering king, Jesus had to be the crucified king. Before there would be any pomp and circumstance, there'd be a lot of pain. Once again, Jesus was foreshadowing his death. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is much stronger than a hint. He told them outright, I will suffer and be rejected. Other places he said plainly, I will die and rise again in 3 days. But the disciples didn't tend to get this at all. I mean, it wouldn't have been utterly confusing to them. The Christ, the Messiah, would fight. The Christ would conquer. And the King, he would rule and he would reign. A Christ who would suffer and die? That just didn't make sense. They didn't have categories in their mind for this. So when Jesus told them plainly, they didn't understand. Couldn't figure it out. But God's plans were so much greater than theirs. Yes, Jesus would brutally suffer many things and be rejected. But having been crushed to the lowest point of human suffering, he would subsequently be exalted high above every other creature and every other name in the universe. Jesus said that this must happen first. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Why must? Why did it have to happen? Well, think about it. If Jesus never procured the means for our salvation, there would never be any human subjects in his kingdom. We wouldn't be there. Because all humanity was destined for hell's kingdom. Not heavens. Jesus died to ransom sinners away from death, to bring them into his kingdom. Our king had to conquer the grave and the devil and hell first. The kingdom could only come at the cost of his own flesh and blood. And we can only enter the kingdom by trusting in the results of his suffering. By saying, Jesus, I believe that you died for me, for my sins. You rose again. Please have mercy on me and save me. Be my king. You can do this right now. turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. It's the only way into the kingdom. By God's grace, though, you can become an heir of the kingdom of God today. And that's amazing. In case some of you don't grasp how high the stakes are here, understand this. Jesus' return will come like lightning, but not just in its visibility. Figuratively speaking, some people will be struck by the lightning. What we're going to see in the next few verses of this passage is essentially a warning. And it's a warning that this, one day, the coming of Jesus' kingdom will happen suddenly and irrespectively. Now, I know that's kind of a weird sentence, but I couldn't figure out a better way to say it. One day, the coming of Jesus' kingdom will happen suddenly and irrespectively. It will come suddenly and it will come irrespectively of us or our concerns. I think you all get the suddenly part, right? It will catch most people by complete surprise. You might not, though, understand what I mean by irrespectively. Okay, so let's read this together. I think we'll explain it. Verse 26 says this. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in order to illustrate this point, Jesus uses these two stories from the Old Testament, Noah and Lot. First, he says that the last days before his kingdom comes will be comparable to the days of Noah. Okay, you probably all know the story of Noah from Genesis 6 and 9, not the Hollywood version, okay? Verse 26 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Side note, Jesus obviously treats the story of Noah as historical fact, not myth or legend, okay? But the true story goes this way, okay? God told Noah that he was going to send a flood to judge the rampant wickedness of humanity. But God wanted to protect Noah as a righteous man, so he told him to build an ark, a huge boat. And over the 120 years that it took Noah to build this boat, people only mocked and laughed at him. Ha! A flood's never coming! You see rain clouds? Right? You're crazy! And they just go on their way. That was what Jesus was talking about in Luke 17. When he said in verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. It's not that eating and drinking and marrying were bad things. They weren't. Okay? It's that people weren't taking heed of God's impending judgment. They were caught up in their own affairs, not heeding the truth, busy, busy, busy. The same with Lot's day. You see the same exact point. If you don't know, Lot was Abraham's cousin who lived in Sodom. And before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he warned Lot to flee the city. Notice, okay, a lot of people misinterpret this. Jesus wasn't comparing the wickedness of Lot's day or Noah's day with the wickedness of the last days. That's not what he was talking about. He was comparing the busyness and apathy of Sodom to the last days. Again, verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. These things are not bad things. Okay? But when you do these things, irrespective of God's business, you're in trouble. It was business as usual. Noah's day, Lot's day. People just went about their lives, keeping themselves busy, but ignoring God. They were irrespective of God. And thus, God's judgment came irrespective of them. Now let me ask. Those descriptions sound a lot like our culture in our days, don't they? People just going about their business, irrespective of God, irrespective of His warnings, eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. Now, I'm not saying that this means these days are the last days, okay? But I am saying they very well could be. If Christ were to return today, He would catch many people by tragic surprise. It will be business as usual until the day He returns. People will be busy working, stuck in traffic, shopping, eating, working in the yard, putting kids to bed, talking on their phone, texting, watching TV, on their computers. People are busy with just about everything besides preparing for eternity. But God is on His schedule, not ours. And He will come when He will come, irrespective of our affairs or our concerns or our business or our goals or our dreams, irrespective of us. It will happen suddenly and unexpectedly, just like it did in Noah's or Lot's days. Verse 30 said, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So will it be. Now, if you think about the two stories here, Noah and Lot, what do they have in common? These two stories are possibly the two most prototypical stories in the Bible about God's judgment. Right? You see that here in Luke as Jesus repeats in verse 27. Said, they were doing all these things until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 29 says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And very similar to those days, God's judgment will accompany Christ's return. It won't be with a flood, and it won't happen exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it will involve lots of destruction and death. See Romans 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, the entire book of Revelation. If you don't think that sounds like God, or maybe it doesn't sound like a God of love, then you either don't grasp the horrible gravity of sin that deserves God's wrath, or you don't see how loving and patient God has been to wait this long. Tragically, many people will never see God's judgment coming simply because they're focused on and obsessed with this current life right now. Jesus' kingdom isn't observable yet, but it is available. One day it will be very obvious, and we saw it had to be preceded by Jesus' suffering. It will come suddenly and irrespectively. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us today? July 27th, 2014, Ottawa, Ontario, Calvary Baptist Church. The implications really could be limitless. The applications we could apply into our lives. Two key things, though, in particular come out of this passage. In the final several verses, and the last point for you today, it's this. We must be fully ready for and wholly committed to Jesus' coming kingdom. In light of all these things, we must be fully ready for and wholly committed to Jesus' coming kingdom and to his kingdom's cause. Look how Jesus wraps this up. Verse 30 said, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." In other words, we've got to be ready to drop everything and never turn back. Okay? We cannot have divided hearts when it comes to Christ's kingdom. Verse 31 again says, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come back down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Don't go back for anything you own. Okay? Your house, your car, your valuables, your money. Okay? You know how people give you advice, maybe even when you're young, but when you get older too, if your house catches on fire, what you're supposed to do? Get out as fast as possible and don't try to retrieve anything, right? If you're taught not to go back inside for anything, not for photo albums, okay, not for valuables, not for computers, not even for pets. Okay? They say, get your family out, yes. Okay? But that's your only priority. Why? Because your life is much more valuable than anything else you own. Likewise, Jesus says, if you value your life, you will leave it all behind. Verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Do you notice verse 32, one of the shortest and most sober verses in the Bible? Just says simply, remember Lot's wife. Take Lot's wife as an example of what happens if you turn back to anything else in your life. What happened to Lot's wife? Right? You may know the story as Lot and his family fled Sodom. They were told specifically to not look back to the city. Okay, but as they escaped the burning city behind them, Genesis 19:26 says that Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. She directly disregarded and disobeyed God's command, and so God judged her. To be clear, it was not her look that condemned her. Instead, her longing. She looked back, wishing that she could still have the life she had in Sodom. Philip Ryken says this, that God had shown her the way of salvation, and she was well on her way to safety. Yet because her heart was still back in Sodom, she perished along the way. So where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it here in Sodom? In Ottawa? Or does Jesus have your whole heart? Undividedly. Is there anything in this life that is still more important to you than Jesus? And what do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? Things that will last forever or things that will burn? Okay, how do you evangelize? Share your faith. How do you serve with the urgency of eternity? Are there sins that you long to participate in? Anything in your life that could be a fatal attraction? Like Lot's wife. If so, You have got to kill that desire now before it kills you. Verse 33 again. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, this may or may not refer to what people call the rapture, but Jesus' main point is that on his return, people will be divided. They'll be eternally divided. The righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. One taken, another left. Lovers will be separated. Friends will be separated. Even in the same beds, in the same rooms, in the same house. Again, this is a warning. Make sure you're ready and make sure you're committed. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the division. I'm sure at this point, Jesus' disciples had lots of questions. So much of this was brand new to them. Some of what Jesus said was wonderful, right? The day that you long for will come one day. I will return with your redemption. And some of it was quite sober. For those who aren't ready, it's not going to be a nice day. I'm sure that some of them were comforted by Jesus' words, while others were concerned or confused. And our final verse of this passage, the disciples get the chance to blurt out a question to Jesus. Verse 37, it says, the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord? Where, Lord?" Now, not many sure are asking what, or are sure of what they're asking here. Where, what? Don't know. Maybe where will you return, or where will judgment happen? We don't really know. Regardless, Jesus answered them. He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Again, this is also rather confusing. We don't know exactly what Jesus was getting at here. However, most of us can probably picture this scene in this proverb pretty easily, right? If you see a group of vultures, buzzards or vultures in the sky circling around, what does that mean? So that means that something has met its tragic end below, right? Something has died. Hey, vultures are scavengers. When they smell blood, they flock. Then they circle. Then they eat. Now, scholars have ventured all kinds of theories about what Jesus' point was here. One of my commentaries had eight different theories of what it could mean. Okay, here's what we do know. This is a rather gloomy and even grotesque picture that Jesus ended with. It's most likely a proverb about spiritual life and spiritual death. That Christ's return will save some and it will condemn others. It's a purposefully dark picture. Again, it's a warning, right? Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're on Christ's side before he returns. It's kind of a bleak way to end. But if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. So today, I want to end. I'll let his warnings hang in the air. Okay? Feel the tension. Feel the weight of his return. Because it's coming. Feel the warnings. But also remember, he is warning us because he loves us. He warns us because he loves us. He earnestly desires for us to repent. He wants us to return. He wants us to live for him. He wants us in his kingdom. And if we respond to him in faith, the day of the Lord is not something to dread. Okay, we long for heaven, we long for the kingdom to come, we long for our king, because it will be a glorious day for his people. It will be glorious to see our Lord. To have all wrongs become right. Have all sicknesses erased. Have all pain gone. Corruption gone. wars, God. We long for that. We're like the fiancé of Christ, stuck in a long engagement, but the wedding is coming. And it will happen. We must make ourselves ready this day for that day. We must be fully committed to his cause, because one day, that day will be today. And it gets closer every day. Hear the rumble of the thunder. You ready for the lightning to strike? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be ready for you. May we be found faithful. May we be committed. May our hearts be undivided in love for you and worship for you. Rid our lives of anything that may distract us from the goal of eternity. May we long for your return. And we pray, as the Bible ends, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Maranatha. We pray for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.